Genesis 3, 1 to 7, and Heather's going to read it for us.
Okay, see you there. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You'll not surely, certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Do keep that passage open, and let's pray as we look at this passage together. Father, every time we come to the Bible, we know we're privileged that we are hearing the living God speak to us. And yet, as this passage in particular shows, we know there's a danger of us not hearing rightly, of us not paying attention as we should, of us doubting it and rejecting it. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you'd help us to hear you, the living God, speak to us, and that you'd help us to respond rightly. Amen. Well, I want to start with a question that you're going to be talking about on your tables. So the question is this: what examples can you give of the world being messed up? And that could be, you know, principles, this sort of thing happens, or it could be very specific, this specific example. And it could be global, what's in the global headlines, or it could be this happened to me this week. But what examples can you give of the world being messed up? Have a couple of minutes on your tables to think about examples of the world being a mess. I'm sure you could keep going with this for a long time. There are a lot of things that are messed up in the world, but let's just hear back from different tables. So anyone want to volunteer an answer? Anyone want to suggest an example of the world being messed up? Yeah. Okay, that's a good number of different things. So plague, war, crazy people like Hitler, and then the actions of our own hearts. Yep. So that's got us started brilliantly. Anyone else want to add some other things into that? Yes? Cancer and disease, yeah.
Husbands and wives having arguments.
Okay, arguments, yes. Kim, did you have another one? Yeah, so pointless accidents in which people are hurt and killed. Yeah. Tim?
The enormous disparities in opportunity and wealth.
Yeah, the unfairness of this world that some people have so much, and most of us in this room, in a sense, have so much, and other people have so little. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so one end, the sort of rudeness and just people not getting on the other end, death and the way that wrecks everything. Yeah. Cool. Well, we've covered a lot of serious, weighty, horrible things. So I take it everyone in this room has agreed the world is messed up. It is not perfect. It's not paradise. And that means that every human being has to make, if you want to make sense of the world, you have to answer this question: why is the world this way? Why is it beautiful and broken? Why is there so much good and so much grief? And it seems that a common thing at this point to try and point the finger, to work out who is to blame. So it's the politician's fault. It's the 1%'s fault. It's the union's fault. It's the immigrant's fault, or whoever it is, we point the finger because somebody is to blame. Somebody must have made this mess. Somebody is responsible for it. And that's the question we're really looking at this morning. Who is to blame for the mess the world is in? Where should we point the finger? Now, some people would say no one is to blame because no one is in charge. This is just the way the world has always been. It's not messed up from some much greater ideal. This is just how nature has always been. Nature red in tooth and claw. It's always been competition and brutality. It's always been about selfish struggle for survival. It's always been about chance events knocking the selection process this way and that. And so an atheist like Richard Dawkins would say, well, this is the way it is. Just make the best of it. Avoid suffering if you can. Grab happiness while you can. But there's no point complaining about unfairness. The universe just isn't fair. And it never has been and it never will be. And I have to say, I think although sometimes people can hold this position, it seems to me most people really struggle with this in their own lives. So it's all right as a sort of theoretical answer when your life is okay. But when suffering and injustice are your own experience, most of us still have in us this instinct. This isn't right. This isn't the way the world's meant to be. I'm not going to philosophically shrug my shoulders and say, oh, well, it's a messed up world because everything's messed up and it always has been and that's just life. We know that the world is not meant to be this way. And so we seek reasons. Why? Why is it messed up? Why has this happened to me? We ask, of course, who's to blame? But in seeking the cause, we're also seeking hope. If I can understand what has gone wrong, if I can see the cause of the mess, then I might find out how to fix the mess. We actually want answers to the why question, at least in part, so that we can have hope that we will be able to change our futures, that we will be able to get out of this mess. So we're exploring the question, who is to blame for the mess? And one person who gets the blame is God. I think one of the reasons lots of people won't even explore the idea of God and following God is because they think God is to blame for the mess the world's in. I mean, Christians say God made the world, and people look around them at the mess the world is in and they say, God must have done a very bad job of making the world. God has made a real mess of things. He's made a world with earthquakes and massacres and epidemics. And if God is the one at whose door I lay all of these things, if he is to blame for all of this, then why would I want anything to do with that God? See the problem? If God is responsible, then why would I even want to get close to him? I want to avoid this God. And that's why we have Genesis 3, at least part of the reason why. It is coming back to this worldview warfare that the Bible is trying to change our view of life, the world, God, ourselves. It is the Bible's answer to why is the world such a mess. And it's seeking to show that it's not God's fault at all. That the blame lies with us. And it also seeks to show that there is a solution, or at least it sets the scene for the solution the Bible's going to give, Jesus Christ. So as we turn to Genesis 3, we're getting a front row seat onto a unique and terrible event in history. Only once in all of history have sinless and righteous human beings fallen. And so if you want to say, who is to blame for the mess the world is in? Genesis 3 says, Adam and Eve, the first human couple. And you can see that in part because of what's happened before and after. So before this, perfect world. After this, messed up world. Let's just review that. Let's just remind ourselves of what we've been looking at in previous weeks. So before Genesis 3 verse 1, what we see is that God has made a good place for his people. And that when his people, Adam and Eve, live in that place, God sees, chapter 1 verse 31, all that he's made, and it was very good. God makes Adam and then Eve. And as they come together, we get joyful marriage in which there's no shame or hurt or arguments. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, Adam cries. One flesh, naked and without shame. These people are perfect. Their marriage is perfect. They live in a perfect garden which God has made for them, in which there's abundant good food, beauty in every direction, meaningful and satisfying work, health, lots of things to interest them, and lots of things to relax and enjoy. Genesis 1 and 2, it describes paradise. There is no evil here, because God hasn't made a substandard world. It is an abundantly good world. The people he has made are both happy and good. So that's what happens before this episode we're looking at this morning. A perfect world. God has been active and it has been very good. From Genesis 3 verse 7 onwards, we just get a growing cascade of evil. There is shame in 3 verse 7, fear in 3 verse 10, curse in 3 verse 14, conflict in verse 15, pain in childbearing and damaged marriages in verse 16, cursed ground, hard work and death in verses 17 to 19. Next chapter, there is murder. Chapter 5, death is everywhere. By chapter 6, God sees that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And so in this short passage, these few sentences from Genesis 3 verse 1 to Genesis 3 verse 7, something happens that transforms human history. It describes something unique. It's only happened once. Sinless human beings who fell and brought evil into this world. And because it describes something beyond our current experience, we just, I think, can't really imagine what it is like to be a sinless person, a perfectly righteous person living in a perfect world. And because it does that, it's possible that some aspects of the account are symbolic in some way. So the tree and the serpent, we're not quite sure if they're literal. I mean, the snake turns up in Revelation 12 as a dragon. And yet most of us aren't expecting a dragon to literally appear on human history. So there may be symbolic elements, but it is a real event. There were two people made by God special as his image bearers who made a choice that has plunged the world into the current mess it's in. And what is striking about this moment, this uniquely terrible event, is that God is absent. You know, I say people have a tendency to say God must be to blame if the world's a mess. Well, what we notice in these verses is that God is absent. God is not the one acting. In Genesis 1 and 2, God has been active and it's all been good. Good thing after good thing after good thing. But in these verses, God isn't the one acting. He's the one being ignored, shut out. This is what happens when we stop giving the initiative to God and we start taking the initiative for ourselves, when we try and do life without God in the picture. God is not the cause of the mess. We can't blame him for sin and evil and suffering. Instead, it's Adam and Eve. But perhaps you're saying, oh no, there's another character in here and he's the one who's really to blame. Did you notice the snake in chapter 3 and verse 1? Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? So we have this other character, this snake. And maybe he's the one we should be blaming and focusing on. He questions what God said. Did God say this? By verse 4, he is contradicting God. You will not certainly die. He's a liar. And in the New Testament, the snake is identified as Satan, the spiritual enemy of God, a fallen angel who enslaves sinful humans in his kingdom of rebellion against God, who drags them down to death by his lies. And so we say, isn't it Satan's fault? And that's exactly what Eve says in chapter 3 and verse 13. When God asks what's going on here, she says, it's the snake's fault. But I don't think the Bible wants us to put the blame on Satan. And I think we see that because in Genesis 3, Satan is described as a snake, as a creature that crawls on the ground. Because God has already given Adam and Eve instructions about how they're meant to relate to creatures. In chapter 1 and verse 28, he said this, be fruitful and increase in number, speaking to Adam and Eve, first humans, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So this snake, as it comes into the garden, whatever evil intent it might have, it is underneath Adam and Eve. They have been given authority by God to rule over it. They didn't have to listen to it. They didn't have to obey it. They were not overpowered by it. They had authority to command it to stop and to go away. And it would have had to obey them. The same authority that Jesus shows when he's on earth and he commands evil spirits to stop and to get out, Adam and Eve could have had. In fact, did have, if they'd chosen to use it. God had given them the knowledge and authority to reject this tempter and drive him out the garden. So they cannot blame Satan for their fall. They chose to listen and be led astray by a creature they should have ruled over and corrected. Now, there is something slightly odd about the presence of this snake in the garden. And as with the origin of evil generally, there's something just a bit mysterious and weird about it. The traditional view is that Satan's already fallen by this point. So God makes this good world, but at the end of the sixth day, he says it's very good. And somewhere between then and this point, Genesis 3, Satan has fallen. There's an angel that has fallen and is now an enemy of God. So that's one possibility. Some other people would say this is actually not just the fall of humans, but the fall of Satan. But he has a function as a tester. He's like quality control. He asked the question, and if Adam and Eve had functioned rightly, they would have said, no, God said this, and he would have done his job, and they would have done theirs, and no one would have fallen. There's a sort of symbiosis in the fall of humanity and Satan at this point. But whatever you say about this snake, we can't say it's all his fault. We had authority, human beings had authority over all creatures in the garden, and they had enough knowledge to reject the lies. While Satan is evil, Adam and Eve can't escape the blame. And the Bible puts the fall squarely in their court. It says, it is them who have plunged this world into a mess. So it's not God, it's not Satan, it's Adam and Eve. Let's have a look in more detail now at what happens in this terrible, unique moment in history when sinless people fall. On your tables, have a look through verses 1 to 7 and the three questions. What did Adam and Eve neglect or forget? What did they doubt? And what did they desire? Let's try to understand what it is that's going on as they fall. Have a look at those questions on your tables. Let's gather back together and work through those questions together. As we do that, let's remember we're analysing it, but what we're analysing is the cause of every evil and suffering in this world. And so it's easy to sort of analyse it quite dryly and go, here's what's happened, here's what's happened, here's what's happened. Every time evil happens in this world, every time someone is caught up in crushed and suffering in this world, this is what is the ultimate cause of it. It is terrible that this happened, and it's terrible that, as we'll see later on, we are involved in the same sort of thinking and process. So what did Adam and Eve neglect or forget? What sort of things? Yeah. Yeah. They forgot that God had given them great authority. Yep. Absolutely. Anything else? They forgot God's goodness. They're living in this God. Everything they experience is a gift from God, and everything they experience is good. And they forget that. That all drops off the picture as they start to look at what we think is missing. Yeah. Yeah. Yep, so they forget the freedom and the abundance that they have. They focus on the limitation. Yep.
They forgot they're in relationship with God, so they could ask him.
Yeah, They forgot that they're in a relationship with God in which God certainly turns up fairly regularly in the garden and they have conversations with him. They could have asked him. Yeah? Any others? Yep.
They forgot what God actually said about the fruit. So, don't eat is
don't. Yeah, that's really important, isn't it? So, in chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, the limitation is you can eat all the trees, but there's one tree that you must not eat from. Eve, as she responds to the snake, changes it slightly. It's, you must not touch it or you'll die. She hasn't quite remembered God's word as accurately as would be needed to refute Satan and drive him away. There's also, I mean, I don't know whether it's exactly a neglect, but that interesting thing that Adam is there standing silent the whole time seems pretty interesting, doesn't it? Here's the guy who has definitely heard directly from God on this instruction. Eve may have heard the instruction through Adam, because in the order of Genesis 2, she's not there when the instruction's given. Adam is standing there and should be able to step in and go to the serpent, no, I was there, I heard God, but he neglects to do that. He just stands there and lets the conversation spiral away from God's word. So lots of things they're sort of neglecting or forgetting or allowing to slip into the back of their mind. What then did Adam and Eve doubt? What do they doubt? The goodness of God. Yeah? So they think that the serpent gives the impression God is holding back on you. He's holding back the really good stuff. And they, instead of going, no, God has been good to us, they go, oh yeah, maybe God is. Maybe God is restricting us to this small space and actually he's holding back all the good stuff for himself. Maybe God's selfish. Yeah, so they doubt God's goodness. Yeah.
Doubt God's truthfulness.
Yeah. So God said, you'll die. Serpent says, you'll not die. And they choose to doubt God rather than doubt the serpent. They doubt God's truthfulness. God's lying with his own agenda, is what they think, rather than God is trustworthy and truthful. And what do Adam and Eve desire? If we're trying to sort of get close to, what is it they're aiming for as at the end of this process? What is it they desire?
To be like God.
Yeah, that's the promise that the serpent holds out in verse 5. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil when you eat from this tree. So they desire the fruit, and it gives them wisdom. But what they really want is to be like God. They want to be God. Because they're already a bit like God anyway. They're made in the image of God. But they want to be actually the ones in charge, the ones who choose for themselves what is right and wrong for them, their own lives. So this is the terrible source of all the suffering in the world and all the evil that happens in the world. This sort of forgetting of God, doubting of God's goodness and his truthfulness, and this desire to be God in place of God. And it's utterly foolish. It's utterly horrible. Adam and Eve live in the most beautiful place on earth. They enjoy a wonderful relationship with God. In a beautiful place with everything they need. And it's not rational. They're not prisoners escaping a harsh jail. It's not like trying to escape, you know, the great escape, trying to escape, you know, from these prison camps. They are in the best place possible. And they're not seeking after truth, you know, these austere philosophers seeking truth. Because God has spoken truth. Every word he has spoken so far has come true. The rational thing would be to keep trusting him. They're utterly irrational as they turn their back on the God who's given them everything. They forget the goodness. They neglect the clear word of guidance God has given. They doubt that God is good. They think he's selfish and envious. They doubt God's word. They trust this serpent who they've only just met more than the God whose face they looked on when they were created and who has been blessing them day by day. They're not content with being image bearers, living in the sunshine of God's great love and then reflecting that outwards. They want to be the sun at the center of the solar system. you will be like God is the thing that lures them. It is not heroic seeking after knowledge, it's profoundly ungrateful, foolish, and evil as they reject their Creator. Romans 1 puts it like this: for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. The origin of sin, evil, suffering in this world is ultimately mysterious because it doesn't make sense. It never made sense for Adam and Eve to sin. It still doesn't make sense for us to reject God, and yet we keep doing it. And when something's irrational, there's no point looking for reasons. It is stupid and wicked. And immediately after they've done this, they see the world differently, and it's not the gain they think they're going to get. They think, we're going to step up a level and become gods, become all-powerful. But immediately they beat it, they shrink back. Did you notice that in verse 7? They start having to hide away in their own smaller worlds. Their eyes are open, they realize they're naked, they're sewing coverings for themselves. They're ashamed. Because I now have something in my heart I don't want you to see. I don't want you to see the me that's in there now. There's all sorts of horrible ideas and cruel thoughts and selfishness, and I can't let you see me as I really am. You would hate me. And I can't trust you as you are, as you appear to be, because now that I know the evil in my own heart, I suspect you've got that there too as well. You might use and abuse me. And so instead of striding forward in sort of great power, Adam and Eve are shrinking away into a smaller and smaller world of isolation, not being able to trust other people, not being able to let other people see them, not becoming more free, but becoming more fearful and more enslaved. Adam and Eve got us into this mess. They are the ones who open this floodgate of suffering and evil. They mess the world up. And everything can be traced back to that moment. But of course, that doesn't mean we can sort of start a class action lawsuit against Adam and Eve. We're the poor victims, so we are going to start a sort of lawsuit. Adam and Eve caused the mess, and they better pay some reparations. Because we are also to blame for the mess the world is in. While this is a unique event, only once have innocent, righteous people fallen, it's also the pattern for humanity generally now. This is how we keep on living. Again and again and again, we make our choices like this. We neglect God's word, we forget his goodness, we doubt his word, we doubt his goodness, and we grasp after ruling the world for ourselves. We want to be a king with no one above us, no one to whom we're accountable. We decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. So we can't just point the finger at Adam and Eve and say, it's not fair that they're suffering for us. We also have to look at our own choices and say, we share their spiritual DNA. We are chips off the old block. We keep living out this pattern. And that means as we look at the mess around us, although of course there'll be lots of practical things we might want to do to improve the world, fundamentally we know that the thing that will solve the mess is not more education, not better governance of the society, not new laws. It's actually going to be about how our hearts are changed. The only thing that will ultimately change this world is that our hearts are turned back to God, to trust him, to see his goodness, to believe his word is wise for us. The problem is our hearts that turn away from God. That's where all the mess pours in from. And so the solution is going to be something that changes our hearts. That's quite countercultural. Our culture is always looking for ways to tinker with the system, to find someone else to blame, and thinking that if we could just tweak our laws a bit better and come up with a slightly better economic system and so on, we would eventually be able to solve the problems. If only we could get education fixed, we would be able to solve our problems. But if Genesis 3 is right, the only thing that will solve the world's problems, that get us out of the mess, is people turning back to God and letting him reshape us by his word. I follow the pattern of Adam and Eve. As I see a world that is messed up, I need to assume that the primary cause of the problem is me. I know my own heart better than I know anyone else in this room's. So I can definitely say with Paul, I am the worst of sinners. And so if I want to change the world, the starting place also has to be me. I'm in the wrong with God naturally. I reject God naturally. I fall into so many selfish and cruel things naturally. And I need God to change me. Actually, of course, we can't simply change ourselves. I mean, New Year's resolutions and all that sort of thing, it shows that changing ourselves is a lot harder than it seems. You might think, oh, right, now I understand. I doubt God's goodness. I doubt his word. I desire to be God. All right, I should stop doing those things. But this is really ingrained in us. If it's just down to our own efforts, we're not going to change these patterns. What we need is somebody who can break us out of our default settings and give us a new heart. And that's Jesus Christ. We are part of the problem. Jesus is the solution. He is God come to turn people back to God. God come as a man to give us a new heart. God come to take away shame and fear and make us right with God. And there's an interesting parallel to this temptation of Adam and Eve, which happens near the start of Jesus' ministry, where he does what we don't. He resists temptation. Adam and Eve, they're in this beautiful garden, well fed. Jesus goes into the wilderness, harsh place, and has no food for 40 days. And then the tempter meets him, as the tempter met Adam and Eve. And he begins to probe, to question, if you are God's son, God has just spoken from heaven to Jesus. You are my son whom I love. The tempter is trying to say, are you really the loved one of God? Are you really God's son? He uses the same strategy he used on Adam and Eve. Doubt God's word. Doubt God's goodness. See what you could grasp for yourself. And Jesus responds as Adam and Eve don't. He quotes God's word perfectly and drives back Satan. He trusts God's word. He trusts God's goodness to work through this plan, even though at this point in time he's starving and in the desert. He is the beloved son, even though he's suffering. Adam and Eve had every reason to trust God. Jesus in the wilderness, in one sense, has every reason not to trust God. But he overcomes Satan. He did not fall. He has the pure heart that trusts God, the pure heart that's needed to overcome the mess of this world. And so when he dies on the cross, he is not dying for his own sin. It's not for his rejection of God. He's dying for our rejection of God. He's taking the consequences of our rebellion against God. And he goes willingly so that he can both pay the price for our sins and then, when he rises, pour out the Spirit and give us new hearts. Hearts like his own heart. Hearts that turn towards God and trust God. Hearts that love what God says and believe that God is good. Jesus came to undo the mess that Adam and Eve had made in Genesis 3. And so Jesus is offering everybody a chance to be part of the solution. Not only to be changed here and now, you can be part of the solution for changing the world around us, beginning now and actually forever. We'll be part of a world without mess when Jesus comes back. The righteous faith of Jesus is stronger than the wicked doubt of Adam, but it's not automatic. We're born into this world in the pattern of Adam and Eve. That's what we're like, and we have to choose to trust Jesus. We have to choose to trust that he is God's goodness displayed to us on the cross. Do I doubt God's goodness? Let me look at Jesus and see that God loved me enough to die for me. Do I doubt God's warnings of judgment? Let me look at the cross and see what happens when God pours out his wrath on sin. We are called to trust Jesus. He is the only way that the mess in the world can be put right. He's the only way that people with messed up hearts like us can be put right. And so what we see in Adam and Eve is like a photo negative. It's the dark fall which helps us to see very clearly just how good Jesus is. He does the exact opposite of Adam and Eve. And he offers us an exact opposite fate and life to the life that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. So Genesis 3, it's a very sober account. It's a very serious thing. This is the cause of all the evil in the world. My rejection of God. But it sets up for us very clearly the wonderful salvation in Jesus. Let's have a few moments to think about that. Think about what God is saying to me in this. It might be you need to trust Jesus for the first time. Talk to him and say, yes, actually, I do accept you. It may be that you're aware, as we've been looking at this passage, actually, I am a mess. Even though I trust Jesus, I keep on falling for the lie. And you want to call out to Jesus in your own heart and ask him to keep doing his work by his Spirit, changing your heart, helping you to trust God and his goodness and his word. Let's have a few moments quiet to think, and then Helen will be leading us in responding.
Almighty God, we are appalled and humbled to see and remember the depths of our own sin and rebellion against you, our loving and mighty Creator. Lord, we are great sinners, and we praise you that we have in Jesus Christ a great Saviour. We praise you that he resisted the temptations each step of the way and went to the cross for our salvation. We praise and thank you that the mess which we cannot fix has been fixed by him. We want to thank you, Almighty God, our Father, that you did not spare your only Son, but delivered him up to death in our place, that we might go free, and that we might know you as our Father. Lord, help us to live in the light of this day by day. And Lord, if our vision and our understanding of your salvation is clouded, we pray, Lord, for clarity in our hearts and in our minds to see that he is our Savior. Please help us in Jesus' name. Amen.